For this morning. Now I'm getting used to a new microphone, so I'm going to ask you if at the back this is loud enough, because it doesn't quite feel loud to me, but it's okay. I don't want anybody falling asleep. If you start to fall asleep, I'll get Bob to turn it up. Romans chapter 4, we're going to be looking at verses 17 through to 25 this morning. We looked at verses 1 to 17 last week. I'm going to read, and if you would follow along with me, from verse 13 to the end of the chapter, as we will continue our study of Abraham's faith and what that means for our faith. So beginning at verse 13. For the promise to Abraham and his offspring that he would be heir of the world did not come through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if it is the adherents of the law who are to be the heirs, faith is null and the promise is void. For the law brings wrath, but where there is no law, there is no transgression. That is why it depends on faith, in order that the promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed. Guaranteed to all his offspring, not only to the adherent of the law, but also to the one who shares the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, I have made you the father of many nations, in the presence of the God in whom he believed, who gives life to the dead and calls into existence the things that do not exist. In hope he believed against hope, that he should become the father of many nations. As he had been told, so shall your offspring be. He did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body, which was as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, or when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb. No unbelief made him waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. That is why his faith was counted to him as righteousness. But the words, "it was counted to him," were not written for his sake alone, but for ours also. It will be counted to us who believe in him who raised from the dead, Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. Amen. This is the word of the Lord. Let's ask him to help us understand it as we ponder it together this morning. Please join me and let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for the incredible privilege that we have the oracles of God in written form, that the word of God is inspired, that it is inerrant, that it is authoritative, that it is infallible, it is sufficient, and it speaks to us of Christ, who is the living word. And as we think about this man, Abraham, our father in the faith, we ask that your Spirit would work in us, both for understanding, but also for transformation, that we might grow in our own faith, that we might live for your glory as we walk by faith through this challenging, fallen world. May we shine as lights. May our faith point others to our Savior. Father, we thank you for the privilege of representing him here. And do we confess that we fall far short? We thank you that your grace is sufficient for all these things. And so we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. It's always a challenge when you're preaching a larger portion of Scripture. And the book of Romans is so rich and densely packed that there are parts of it where we meditate for a whole message, some 40 or 50 minutes or even 60, on just a verse or a phrase. So we looked at verse 25, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. And we spent a good bit of time just pondering that. Last week we looked at 17 verses because it's a little bit more of a narrative. And yet there is rich doctrine, and there's rich doctrine in these remaining verses of chapter 4. And then we get into chapter 5, and we won't be rushing through chapter 5, because it is very rich in truth, but it's very practical truth. But this morning we continue our study of Abraham. As it is written, I have made you the father of many nations. And that is really a parenthesis. He is the father of us all in the presence of the God in whom he believed, who gives life to the dead and calls into existence the things that do not exist. Abraham, in hope, believed against hope that he should become the father of many nations, as he has been told, so shall your offspring be. He did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body, which was as good as dead, or when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb. He did not waver in unbelief. He grew strong in faith. He gave glory to God. And there's this verse 21, which in some ways is the key. Fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. We learned last Sunday in our study of Abraham in verses 1 to 17 that God's promise of salvation is certain and that it's guaranteed to all who put their trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. All who cling to him alone. It is certain because God, who cannot lie, promised that all who trust in his Son will be justified, will be declared righteous in his sight. And it is absolutely certain because this faith that results in justification is merely an instrument given us by God, and it's an instrument that rests on God's grace. That's critical. Paul says it's by grace and therefore it's guaranteed. Our salvation is guaranteed. Grace is the free gift sovereignly determined by the omnipotent God to bless with salvation all whom he has chosen from eternity past to believe in his Son and be saved. Grace cannot be defeated because the God of grace cannot be defeated. Grace depends entirely on God and not on anything we do. If it did, grace would not be grace, and salvation would be by works. As a result of these truths, as we saw them last week, we learned that we can rest on the absolute certainty that God will save those who trust in his Son, and that he wants those who trust in his Son to enjoy the assurance of their salvation. He wants us to know peace and joy as we follow Jesus by faith. There are some churches that teach the opposite, namely the Roman Catholic Church, for one, that actually says it's a sin to think you can know for sure that you've been saved. And so they try and control people and keep them living holy lives by fear. But the scriptural way of holiness is living in light of the fact that we are forgiven and accepted now and given the Spirit of God so that we are motivated to live for the glory of God and not wanting to sin. So the freedom from sin, the forgiveness of sin, is a motivator to live without sin. Now, we don't do that completely and perfectly in this life. We won't. But we are moving in the right direction, and one day we will see Jesus, and we will be like him. And we will sin no more. And so these truths are that we are saved by grace, and God wants us to have and to enjoy assurance of our salvation. But in the uncertain days in which we live, we all need to be constantly growing stronger in our faith. Everything in the world is conspiring together to cause us to doubt. Everything that causes us to wonder, that makes us waver. That's what the world is about. Of course, the world is in the power of the evil one who hates God and tries to get at God by attacking his people. So it is very important for all of us to understand that we can be sure of our salvation. That does not mean we won't be assailed by doubts from time to time. But we can know that we are God's people, that we are saved. And you know, in the uncertainty of this world, if there's anything that we want to be sure about, it's our eternal destiny. That is far more important than the temporal concerns of this world, whether they be bank accounts or bank failures, or retirement plans, or investments, or houses, or cars, or even personal freedom and world peace. And all of these are issues that are in the news every day right now. The scripture reminds us that this world is passing away. And the most important for each of us is to be right with God. But if we know our own hearts at all, I suspect you're not too different from me, we know that we are still prone to wander, as one of the hymns puts it. And it's hard, It's not hard, rather, to find ourselves becoming anxious about whether we will actually reach heaven's shore safely. Yes, God is able to save, but is God's salvation great enough to overcome my shortcomings and my failings? Is it possible that my sin will be too much for the justification of God to handle? Thankfully, the teaching of the Apostle Paul in Romans 4 reminds us that salvation is sure for everyone who has faith in Jesus. But that brings a second question, a second issue. If salvation is certain for every believer, what does it mean to have faith? What is faith? How can I be sure that the faith that I have is real? That the faith that I have is saving faith? The faith that justifies. Yes, God will save all who believe, but do I have that kind of faith? Am I really a believer? There are spurious believers in Scripture, people who appear to believe and then turn away. Paul talked about Demas, who was one of his colleagues, but then he said Demas loved this present age. Jesus, our Lord, had followers who were called disciples, and then when he taught them some things that were hard, they grumbled and turned away. And he even asked the 12, will you also go away? And Peter gave that answer that we all need to rejoice in and make our own. Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. But how can we be sure that we have that kind of faith that saves? What's more, we've seen from the Scriptures, and we see this everywhere in Scripture, that everything God does, He does for His glory. But how can I know that the faith that I have brings glory to God? How can I know that it saves me, that it's genuine, and how can I know that it brings glory to God? Well, both of these issues are crucially important, and they are not unrelated to each other. Do I have the faith that justifies, and is it a faith that glorifies God? God is glorified by saving sinners. Do I have that kind of faith? In other words, just what is the nature of saving faith? So I invite you to ponder that question with me this morning. I invite you to consider with me once again the great Old Testament patriarch Abraham, but this time looking at the final 9 verses of Romans 4. Calling Abraham the father of all who believe, the Apostle Paul teaches us that the faith that justifies brings glory to God by resting on His omnipotent faithfulness, rather than stumbling over human weakness. So let's unpack that for a few moments together. The faith that justifies brings glory to God by resting on His omnipotent faithfulness rather than stumbling over human weakness. 2 main truths I want to look at this morning, 2 main principles, the exercise of saving faith and the result of saving faith. We're really going to spend time on the exercise of saving faith and then rejoice in the results after that. So looking at 17, really the second half of verse 17, he says, as it is written, I have made you the father of many nations, and that's really a parenthesis. Before that, he says, Abraham is the father of us all in the presence of the God in whom he believed, who gives life to the dead, and calls into existence the things that do not exist. In hope, he believed against hope that he should become the father of many nations, as he had been told, so shall your offspring be. He did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body, which was as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, or when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb. No unbelief made him waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. And then down in verse 24 and 25, speaks of him, we are those who believe in him who raised from the dead, Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. So let's think about the exercise of saving faith. Let's apply it to ourselves this morning. Do we see ourselves pictured here? First of all, if we would have saving faith, we must know what God has promised us. as he had been told, so shall your offspring be, verse 18. God's promise to Abraham took several forms. In verse 13, he and his offspring would be heir of the world. Verse 17, I have made you the father of many nations. Verse 18, so shall your offspring be. These are all variations of the original promise of Genesis 12, 1-3. Now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Paul describes this great promise in Galatians 3:8 as the gospel. He writes, and the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, in you shall all the nations be blessed. So the crucial point regarding Abraham is that God had made a promise to him that he would be the father of a multitude. That's the meaning of Abraham. He changed his name from the father of many, Abram, to the father of Abraham, the father of a multitude. God promised him that in him all the families of the earth would be blessed. What an amazing promise. And of course that is fulfilled in his offspring, the Lord Jesus. He's the promised offspring of Abraham, to whom and in whom the promises were made and fulfilled. As we've been seeing in our shepherd groups on Thursdays in Matthew 5, that all of the Old Testament scriptures are fulfilled in Christ. So Abraham is our great example of saving faith. Paul's point in the first part of the chapter was to draw upon Abraham in Genesis 15:6 when God counted his faith as righteousness. And so Paul wants to draw our attention to Abraham because he was justified by faith just as we are. And so we can look to Abraham to understand the nature of that faith that saves. And the first thing we learn is that we must know the promises of God. We can't believe God in any kind of meaningful way if we don't know the specifics of what he has promised us. Faith is not just some vague feeling. Faith is laying hold of specific promises and the character of God that stands behind those promises. So if you would be sure of your salvation today, you must have faith. And if you would have the faith that saves, you must know what God has promised. You must know what you are to trust him for. Paul closes this great chapter by reminding us exactly what these promises consist of when seen from the perspective of the gospel, verses 24 and 25. In other words, it's very important that we know the gospel facts. I'm always tempted to say, pull out a piece of paper and a pen and write down in point form the gospel that you would share with your friend or your family member so that they could go to heaven. Now, we're all believers here, I assume. If you're not, then Jesus is awaiting you and inviting you to repent and put your trust in him. But if you're a believer here, you must believe something. Do we understand the gospel well enough to at least be able to share it in point form with other people? That's a searching question. And it behooves us to make sure that we understand what we've believed for our own sake and also for others. So if we would be sure of our salvation, we need faith. And if we would have faith that saves, we need to know what God has promised because we need to know what to trust him for. So Paul closes, as I mentioned, the chapter with these gospel promises, these gospel truths. And so the first great gospel truth or promise is that Christ died for sinners, verse 25, who was delivered up for our trespasses. The gospel focuses on a person, Jesus our Lord, who is God and man, sent by God the Father. The gospel is focused as well on what this person has done. He died. The focus of the message is especially on his death. And of course, that's not all. It's very important to understand that he lived a life of perfect righteousness. Because not only are our sins laid on him and he's made accountable for them, and he dies because of that, but his righteousness is credited to us when we believe, and that is why we can be justified. And so we need to understand these facts. We need to be able to say them to other people. And so it's very interesting as you read your Gospels. I don't know if you've ever thought about this. Unlike a typical biography, the Gospels spend a quarter, almost a third of their length concentrating on the events surrounding Jesus' death. I don't think I've read too many biographies where a third or even 10% would focus on the death of the subject of the biography. But the Gospels do, because his death was so critically important. He was born to die. That's why he came. And he was delivered over to death by God himself. It was planned, not an accident, planned before the foundation of the world. He was delivered over to death for our sins. God's purpose was to atone for sin and remove guilt. And what we need to grasp, and this is an evidence that you are truly a child of God, is that you recognize that we are all guilty, that we all deserve God's wrath and his judgment and an eternity separated from him in hell, and that we are unable to save ourselves. A child of God is someone who has come to the end of himself, who does not defend himself, who agrees with those who say, oh, you're not a good person. Actually, I'm worse than you think I am. When the devil comes along and tells us that we can't be Christians, there's so many sins in our life, and when you're on your deathbed and the devil is accusing you of how bad you've been, you don't fight against him by saying, well, no, I did all these good things too. No, you actually undermine him and take the ground up from under his feet by saying, I'm worse than you think I am. But I'm clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ, which is perfect. That's the gospel. That's the good news. And we need to understand those things if we would be certain of our salvation and if we would have the faith that saves. Because you can't have faith if you don't know what you believe. So we all owe a great debt. And God has paid it for us by delivering up his beloved Son in our place. That's the first great gospel truth that we see in verse 25, who was delivered up for our trespasses. The second great gospel truth that Paul delineates here is the truth that Christ rose from the dead. Him who raised Jesus from the dead, Jesus our Lord, in verse 24, and who was raised for our justification, in verse 25, he mentions it here twice because it's so important. And in a short time, we're going to be celebrating Easter. We meet on Sundays because that is the day the Lord rose from the dead. That is the heart of our faith. No resurrection, no salvation. The resurrection of Jesus Christ verifies the truth of God. Jesus claims all fall to the ground if he is still dead. It's interesting, if you are talking with a Muslim and you ask him where Muhammad is, if they know their Quran, they will tell you he's dead. And if you ask them where Jesus is, they say he's alive, he's coming back. Interesting, isn't it? I read about a Muslim who became a Christian by examining what the Quran teaches about Jesus and eventually thought, why am I following Muhammad? We need to pray that God will open many more eyes and do that. And God is doing that, from what I understand, in parts of the world, even in Morocco, where we were once, that there are believers coming, people coming to know the Lord and becoming believers in numbers that haven't happened in the past. So as the West seems to grow darker, God shines his light in other places. But our part is to be reflectors of his light wherever we are. And if we don't know and believe in and are convinced of the resurrection, we will not shine as lights in the world. Jesus claims fall to the ground if he's dead. The resurrection of Jesus Christ completes God's plan to justify sinners. He was raised for our justification, Paul says. As a result, we who believe in him are counted righteous. The penalty has been paid in our behalf in full. And the empty tomb is proof that we are accepted by God. These are critically important truths. They're gospel basics, but we never outgrow them. We need to rehearse them. We need to remind ourselves of them. We need to meditate on them, and we need to be able to tell them to others. Jesus died for sins to pay the penalty that we deserve. He rose from the dead to declare that the sacrifice was accepted and our sins are forgiven and we've been adopted as the children of God if we believe in Him. Imagine someone receiving a letter that a long-lost uncle had died and left him a great inheritance. I don't have any long-lost uncle, so it's not going to happen to me. But imagine, would you expect that person to be indifferent to what was in the inheritance? Would he be content to be ignorant of what had been promised him? Would he just leave the letter on his desk and let it get piled up by other things and just forget about it? And yet many of us Christians remain ignorant of our Bible, which contains the many and varied rich promises of God to His children, and especially the specific, marvelous gospel promises. How sad that is. How foolish that is. And if that's the case, it's no wonder that our faith is weak. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God, the Word of Christ. We need to be in the Scriptures so that our faith is fueled and strengthened. So, if we would have saving faith, we must know what God has promised us. But secondly, if we would have saving faith, we must refuse to let the impossibility of circumstances cause us to waver in unbelief. In verse 18, Paul writes, in hope, he believed against hope. Now that's a difficult saying to understand. Hoping against hope, some of the versions have it. Verse 19, he did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body, which was as good as dead, or when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb. The Christian life is a life of faith. The faith that brings us into right relationship with God, that saves us, that justifies us, is the faith by which we walk with God through life. You don't have faith that saves and then later you develop some other kind of faith that you continue on with. It's faith in God that saves. It's faith in God by which we are kept safe. It's faith in God by which we walk with God all the way to glory. The Christian life is a life of faith. And because it means walking with God, we can't separate Christ as Lord from Christ as Savior. We are saved by Christ as we trust in Him, and we walk with Christ as we continue to trust in Him. But walking with Jesus means walking with Him as He really is. He is Lord. We don't walk with Him as equals. We don't walk with Him as independents. We walk with Him, the Scriptures say, as servants, as slaves, and yet as adopted children. He's our older brother, but He's also the King of the universe. And so we walk with Him in glad submission, recognizing that He is Lord as well as Savior. So we trust Him to save us from sin and judgment, but that also means that faith that trusts Him for salvation also means we trust Him to direct us day by day. We trust Him by submitting to Him. We trust Him by obeying Him. If there's no attitude of submission to Jesus, we don't have faith. We may have presumption, but Jesus is Lord. Trusting in Jesus means owning Him as Lord, and that means submitting to Him gladly and finding that there's freedom and joy in walking under the leadership of Jesus as opposed to trying to be the boss of you, the boss of me. The problem we all have is that it's not always, in fact, it's seldom, easy to walk by faith. Everything we encounter in life seems to be calculated to undermine our faith, whether it be our own sin or the circumstances of life. All of life's trials test our faith and tempt us to doubt God, tempt us to turn back from following the Lord Jesus Christ. So what does Abraham have to say about walking by faith? We've learned that if we would walk by faith, if we would live by faith, if we would have saving faith, we must know what God has promised us. But we also need to walk by faith. And so we learn that saving faith does not refuse to face the facts. Look at Abraham in verse 18. In hope, he believed against hope that he should become the father of many nations, as he had been told, so shall your offspring be. Verse 19, he did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body, which was as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, or when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb. Now, verse 18, as I said, is a challenging verse. It is literally, well, this is not literally literal because it's not Greek. This is English, but this is what the words are in the word order. Who, against hope, in hope, believed to the end that he might become the father of many nations according to what had been spoken, so shall your offspring be. There's a literal rendering in the word order that the Greek gives us. The expression, he against hope, in hope, believed, does not mean that hope was the object of his faith. It doesn't mean that he was trusting in his own hope. It means that he was in a state of hoping as he believed. Hope is not the object of faith. What the second half of the expression seems to mean is that his faith in God's promise was accompanied by the hope that the promise would come true. He both believed in and hoped for what God had promised him. His believing was in the context of his hoping. Now, the first part of the expression that tells us that Abraham, against hope, believed. What does that mean? Well, the meaning seems to be that the circumstances, which Paul describes in verse 19 about his age and his weakness and Sarah's barrenness, were all circumstances that were calculated to crush all human hope. John Chrysostom, who was a preacher in the 4th century, describing this passage, says it was against man's hope in hope which is of God. So he was believing against man's hope, but he was believing accompanied by hope in God. In other words, the circumstances, humanly speaking, which Abraham faced as he received God's promise that he would not only have a son, but that he would be the father of many nations, those circumstances were such as to make the fulfillment impossible, humanly speaking. But in spite of the negativity of human hope, this is impossible, he had hope in God and he believed. Verse 19 gives us the details and tells us how he reacted to God's promise. He did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body, which was as good as dead, Paul adds, since he was about 100 years old, or when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb. In other words, Abraham did not hide his head in the sand and lie to himself about the difficulties of the situation. He looked at his circumstances and he looked them square in the face. He faced the facts. You see, the Christian faith is not the opiate of the people, as someone, I believe it was Lenin, once said. It is not believing what you know isn't true. It's not escapism. The Christian faith is ultimately realistic. But reality means taking God into account as well as the things that we see around us. Abraham faced very real difficulties, and he faced them head on. Let us note, both of these difficulties were beyond the scope of human ability to overcome. Abraham was an old man at this point in time. His body was as good as dead. In addition, his wife Sarah was also old and was past the age of childbearing. Her womb was barren. Literally, it was deadness. Humanly speaking, it was a completely hopeless situation, which means, you know, even as we think about that and think about our own lives, when we pray, do we only pray for things that we can see that are possible? Do we only suggest God, here's how you could answer my prayer because I can see a possibility? Or do we pray for everything and trust God to work out even the impossibilities? Now, there's a textual discrepancy here. I'm going to mention it just in case some of you use the King James Version. Our brother Wayne's not here today, but I know he does, and there may be a few others. The King James Version seems to say the opposite. It doesn't actually, but it seems to. It says, he considered not his own body now dead, neither yet the deadness of Sarah's womb. And I believe that the word not is probably not there in the original, but we can't be sure. But either way, it actually doesn't change the meaning very much at all. If it is there, if it says he considered not his own body, it talks about considering it in a different way than if the word not is not there. Let me explain. If it is there, it means he didn't set his mind upon or didn't become so absorbed with the problems to the point that they caused him to become weak in faith. In other words, he didn't worry about the fact that his body was weak. Okay? Or if the negative is absent, in other words, if he did consider his own body, the idea is that he did deliberately consider the difficulties that confronted him, but he did not allow them to overcome his faith. Rather, his faith rose above the difficulty. So either he didn't worry about it, or he thought about it, but kept his focus on God and didn't allow the problem to bother him. In the end, the result is the same. So we're not sure whether some scribe in the 8th century added not, or whether the not was there and somebody missed it. Those kinds of things happen. As we've talked about many times, we can trust our Bibles. Only one word out of every 1,000 is disputed, and of the words that are disputed, most of them are inconsequential, like pronouns or spelling differences. In the odd case where there's a textual variant and we're not sure what it says and it affects the meaning, there's no doctrine that's dependent on that text. We have other passages that are clear that teaches all the doctrine in Scripture. So you can rest in your Bible. I was hearing something, I guess it was yesterday in the homiletics class, so some of you were there, heard this as well. If we read an essay of 1,000 words and there was one word in the essay we weren't sure of, we would still have a pretty good idea of what the essay meant. So we can rest in our Scriptures. But in this case, this variant, if you have the King James, ultimately doesn't change the meaning. The reality is, Abraham faced the facts, and his faith rose above the difficulties. So saving faith does not refuse to face the facts. Saving faith does not, or rather does, here the not is not there, saving faith does refuse to waver when confronted with impossible circumstances. Again, verse 19, he did not weaken in faith when he considered. Verse 20, no distrust made him waver. No distrust. Now, more recent versions of the ESV say no unbelief. Basically the same meaning, they've just decided that that's a better way to translate it. The point is, there was no unbelief or no distrust that he allowed to cause him to waver concerning the promises of God. How do we get to that point? There's only one way. You have to keep your eyes on God. You have to think about who he is, his character, his power, his goodness, his word, his truthfulness. The kind of faith that justifies sinners and walks with God in all the challenges of life is a faith that turns our lives upside down. It is a faith that changes us and transforms us, and it does so because it refuses to waver. If Rod were here, he would agree with me in saying, you know, reading biographies of Christians who've walked by faith can be a very helpful exercise, and somebody that is really a good example is George Mueller, who continued to trust God all his life as a Christian and saw God answer thousands and thousands of prayers. Some immediately, within an hour. Some over the course of a lifetime. Some even after he died. But his focus was on the character of God. So saving faith refuses to waver. It doesn't mean we aren't assailed by doubts. Temptation comes to doubt. But we turn from doubt to God and look at him. Abraham did not weaken in faith when he faced circumstances that were humanly impossible. He refused to distrust God. That was a choice he made. Instead, he took God at his word because he knew the character of God. And that's the main point of verse 19. To be strong in faith must be our goal as well. We must choose to refuse to waver. Remember that the context in verse 18 points us back to Genesis 15:6. When God took Abraham outside, he was in his tent, took him outside, bright, clear, starry night, and showed him the stars, and he said to him, "So shall your offspring be." I read something as I was studying for this passage. And it talked about the fact that Abraham lived on the trade routes in the land of Canaan, and many caravans would be passing by from Egypt and from other places. And no doubt Abraham, who had wells, would be providing water and food. And so the heads of these caravans would probably have supper with them. And they would be talking to one another and saying, well, who are you? Where are you from? Tell me your story. And they would tell them their story, and they'd ask Abraham. And I'm sure he got to dread. He said, and what was your name? Abraham. Abraham, father of a multitude. And how many kids do you have? How many sons do you have? None. Daughters? None. And imagine how he felt year after year. Imagine the household servants kind of snickering. Well, Abraham, father of a multitude. Hey, yeah, right. He chose to trust God. And then he waited for a long time. See those stars? As many of the stars there are, count them if you can, that's how many your offspring will be. So how did Abraham respond? Well, actually, he was called Abram back then. In fact, God changed his name. How did Abram respond to that promise? He accepted the change of name that God gave him from Abram to Abraham, which means father of a multitude. He believed God, and God counted it to him as righteousness. You got to remember that when he started telling people that his name had changed, I mean, it was bad enough before, father of many, or exalted father, now he's father of a multitude. He still had no offspring through Sarah, and he wouldn't for many more years. But he refused to waver concerning the promise of God. Now, that doesn't mean he didn't have moments of doubt and failings. I mean, the other great thing about reading about these patriarchs and all the heroes of the Bible is we see ourselves, because they weren't perfect. And then we're so thankful for the Lord Jesus who was. Abraham, at one point, tried to find a way to make God's promise come true. He listened to Sarah, and Sarah wanted to have some way of bringing this true, so she gave Abraham her servant. And so he had a son, Ishmael. But that, God said, no, that's not the way we're doing it. But in general, in spite of failings at moments, he continued to walk by faith. He refused to waver concerning the promise of God. The word waver can mean doubt or stagger, stumble. Its basic meaning is to discriminate, to judge, to estimate. Beyond that, it means, and I quote Lloyd-Jones, that a man begins to argue with himself and to be at variance with himself. It's the same root in James 1:6, but let him ask in faith with no doubt. Such doubting leads to double-mindedness. Abraham refuses to argue with himself or become double-minded. As I said, this doesn't mean he didn't wrestle with doubts at times. Paul doesn't mean, as Dr. Moo says in his commentary, Paul doesn't mean that Abraham never had momentary hesitations, but that he avoided a deep-seated and permanent attitude of distrust and inconsistency in relationship to God and his promises. Unlike the double-minded person or the double-souled person who displays a deeply rooted division in his attitude toward God in James 1, Abraham maintained a single-minded trust in the fulfillment of God's promise, even though he may have thought it was going to be fulfilled in a different way when he tried the episode with Hagar. But the reality is, he was trusting God, and he didn't have that divided soul that James talks about. So Abraham's a lot like us. Like us, he may have been afflicted by doubts, but he did not give in to despairing unbelief, and we must not either. Instead of wavering in unbelief, Abraham grew strong in his faith, Paul writes. Like a muscle that gets stronger with testing, Abraham's faith grew stronger as it faced the impossibilities. It's a fact of life. I wish it weren't sometimes, but the muscles need to be tested. They need to be pushed. You need to push weights that get increasingly heavier if they are going to grow stronger. And it's the same with our faith. And God wants to grow our faith. So he will allow it to be tested. And the testing of faith means trusting God over time when the answer does not come immediately. That's the testing. That's the weightlifting of faith. So how can we have that kind of faith? Well, if we would have saving faith, we must keep our eyes fixed on the omnipotent, faithful God who promised. God is the one who promised. That's the crucial thing. Abraham, who is the father of us all, in the presence of God, in whom he believed, verse 17. And then verse 20, the promise of God. It's not just a promise, it's the promise of God. Abraham responded to God's promise just because it was God who spoke, and he reckoned it to be true. As someone said, faith is content with the bare word of God because he is God. There could be no faith without some knowledge of the one in whom we are called to trust. Ultimately, only the Holy Spirit can impart that trust as he imparts that knowledge through the preaching of the gospel. But on our part, if we wonder why our faith is weak, not only must we know what God has promised, we must know the God who promised. We must know what we are called to believe. We must know the promises, but we must know the one who made the promises, because we won't have confidence in the promises, even if we know them, if we don't know the character, the goodness, the kindness, the power, the sovereignty of the one whom we call our Heavenly Father. So how do we get to know God? Only as he reveals himself to us. And he has done that in the person of Jesus Christ and in the scriptures inspired by the Holy Spirit. If you and I would know God, we must seek to know him. We must cultivate a relationship with him. And we must do it by relying on the help of his Spirit in prayer and as we read and study and meditate on the Word of God. We need to be with God's people, because our faith is strengthened as we are surrounded by others who have the same faith and who express that faith in worship and in song and in prayer and in hearing the Word of God. That is why there are no Lone Ranger Christians in the New Testament. We need to be together. We are important to each other. We need the presence of one another, and they need our presence. It strengthens our faith. We're in a war, and we don't want to be casualties. It's a war of faith. So we need to cultivate a relationship with God, and like any human relationship, it only grows as we give time to it. It grows as we give time to the other person in the relationship. And in this case, it's the triune God who created heaven and earth, who wants to meet with us, who wants to commune with us. Jesus told the woman at the well, "Such are the people whom the Father seeks to be his worshipers." He is telling that woman and all of us that God desires communion with you and me. Let that sink in. If some famous, well-respected person that you really considered someone worthy were to contact you by name and say, "Hey, I've got some free time. I'd really like to spend it with you," you're not going to go, "Oh, well, I don't care." It would be a privilege. Well, the God who made heaven and earth wants to spend time with you. He delights in you. He cares about you. He gave his son to die for your sins that you might be his people, that each one of us might be his precious son and daughter. We need to seek him and spend time with him. We need to cultivate that relationship. So we need to remember that God is the one who promised, but we also need to remember that God is faithful. He is the one who promised. He didn't say, "Well, if I get around to it." He promised. So Abraham is focused on what God had promised in verse 21. We must know what he has promised, but especially we must bank on the fact that when he says he will do something, he cannot lie. His word is his bond. He speaks the truth because he is the truth. His promises are true because he is faithful in his very essential being. It's important to note that when someone promises something, we will only believe them if we are convinced of two things: that they are able to do what they had promised, and that they are truthful about their willingness to do what they have promised. In other words, that they are faithful. You know, somebody promises you that they've got a gift for you. They want to give you $1 million. And you know them, and you know that they make about $30,000 a year and they don't have any resources. You're kind of going, well, yeah, I'm not really expecting that. And then somebody comes along like Jimmy Pattison or Bill Gates, and they say, yeah, I'm going to give you $1 million. You go, well, I certainly believe they got the money to do it. I'm not sure that I trust their willingness. They don't even know who I am. So we need to know that God is able and that he's faithful. Romans 4:21 clearly points to God's ability to do what he has promised. So we read in verse 21, Abraham was fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. And then Hebrews 10:23 and 11:11 point to the complementary truth of God's faithfulness. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. 10:23. Hebrews 11:11. By faith, Sarah herself received power to conceive, even when she was past the age, since she considered him faithful who had promised. So God is faithful. God is the one who promised. God is faithful, and God is all-powerful. He is able to carry out his promise. Verse 21, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. Perhaps this is the key truth about how to have and grow saving faith. God is holy. He's eternal. He's unchanging. He's all-powerful. He's good. He's wise. He's all-knowing. He's loving. He's kind. He's faithful and true. His ways are just. His word is certain. If God were not the God portrayed in Scripture, if he were not infinitely powerful, then his promises could never be trusted with certainty. We have evidence all around us in creation. We have evidence in the testimony of Scripture. We have evidence in the resurrection of our Lord from the dead. But again, we must read the word if we would know God. But it is not enough to know that God is omnipotent, that he's all-powerful. We must believe it. We must recognize that his promises are as sure as his faithful character and as certain as his absolute power. We must get to know this God and learn to fix our eyes on him. He is the omnipotent, faithful God who promised. Can you imagine God lying or being sneaky and deceitful? Can you imagine God being limited and somehow, well, I tried, but I couldn't do it? That's not the God of Scripture. We think about the God of Scripture. What can you do except trust him? Of course, the human race doesn't. Because we don't want to. We want to be God ourselves. But as Christians, we have no reason not to trust God. We only need to continue to grow in knowing him so that our faith in trusting him grows stronger. It's only as we know that he is the omnipotent, faithful God who promised will we be able to rise above the seemingly impossible circumstances of life and trust him for all that he is for us in Christ. He is our salvation. He is our justification. He is our life. Our faith must rest on God's omnipotent faithfulness rather than stumbling over human weakness. So that is the exercise of saving faith. Now let's just think briefly about the results of saving faith. We read in verse 20, the second part of the verse, he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God. And then in 22 to 24, That is why his faith was counted to him as righteousness. But the words, "it was counted to him," were not written for his sake alone, but for ours also. It will be counted to us who believe in him who raised from the dead, Jesus our Lord. So let's just ponder these results for a few moments. When we refuse to waver in unbelief, and it's a choice that we make based on the character of the God we know, when we refuse to waver in unbelief and persist in trusting God, we bring glory to him. We bring glory to him. He grew strong in faith as he gave glory to God. We might well ask, why does faith glorify God? And if it does, we might well ponder how our unbelief dishonors him by declaring him to be untrustworthy and a liar. Faith glorifies God by its very nature. Dr. Lloyd-Jones wrote this, "Faith ultimately is that which gives glory to God. Abraham, instead of looking only at the difficulties, looked to God and looked at God. That is the real secret of faith. It means that Abraham considered God. He considered who God is and what God is. That is how he gave glory to God. Abraham glorified God by just realizing who and what God is. In other words, he contemplated and meditated upon all the glorious attributes of God. That is how one glorifies God. We glorify God by realizing something of the truth about him and worshiping him because of that and committing ourselves to him in light of that. Our faith honors him for who he is. It declares to the world that this God is amazing, he's worthy, he satisfies my soul, he's trustworthy, he's all-powerful, he's good, he's holy, he's love, he is a God of worth. You think about the fall of the human race. The devil tempted Eve and Adam to distrust God and not believe what he had said, and to believe that he didn't have their best interests at heart. And everything has gone downhill since, until Jesus came. And now it's going back up. It was in light of who God is and what God is that Abraham rested on God's promise. In other words, God can be trusted because he is able to carry out his promises, and he is faithful to do what he has promised, and he is good. And that means his promises are good. And as we think about God and who he is, we are able to trust him. So knowing him is what enables us to trust him. And we bring glory to him because our trust declares to the universe that he is good and worthy and trustworthy. So faith glorifies God. There's another result. When we trust God's promises in this God-glorifying way, he declares us righteous, as he did Abraham. Faith is the doorway into a right relationship with God. Verse 24, "to us who believe in him who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord." Faith as this, like Abraham's, resulted in God declaring him righteous, justifying him, to use that theological term, declaring that he has a right standing with God. But Paul tells us that these things were written for us also. The words, "it was counted to him," were not written for his sake alone, but for ours also. Why? Because it will be counted to us who believed in him who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. What is justification? Some of you are expecting me to ask you that. All of us need to ask ourselves that. Because when you're on your deathbed and the devil whispers in your ear that you're not a Christian, there's no way you can go to heaven because of all the wickedness you've done and the wickedness you are, you say, I'm worse than you think I am, but I am righteous in God's sight. He has declared me righteous. Justification is the declaration that we have a right standing with God. And he doesn't do it with smoke and mirrors, because our sin and our guilt and our wickedness have been punished and the law has been fulfilled and justice has been satisfied, and we are clothed in the righteousness of Christ, which has been credited to us. And therefore, God can justify us. He can declare us right with Him. So when we trust in God's promises in this God-glorifying way, He justifies us. He declares us righteous. See, Abraham is the father of all who believe. The object of our faith is ultimately God the Father, the same God in whom Abraham trusted. Our faith is parallel with Abraham's faith in that we believe in God who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead. And it is similar to Abraham's belief, as it says in verse 17, that God gives life to the dead. Our faith is also parallel with Abraham's faith in that it is focused on Christ who was raised in fulfillment of God's promise, parallel to Abraham's trust in the fulfillment of the promise of his coming son, Isaac, who was just a picture again of that coming son, that coming offspring at the end of the line who would be the very fulfillment of all the promises, who would be the offspring who would receive the inheritance, and he is the offspring to whom we are united by faith so that the inheritance belongs to us as well. We are God's people because we are united to God's Son. And so the faith that justifies brings glory to God by resting on His omnipotent faithfulness rather than stumbling over human weakness. If we forget ourselves and put all our hope and our trust in Christ alone, the one who reveals God to us, the one who is God's provision for all of our needs, then we can be sure He will bring us safely to His heavenly kingdom by justifying us, and that He will glorify Himself as He does so. It's our great privilege in life as the children of God to walk by faith and not by sight. For those who walk by faith are the ones whom God justifies freely by grace, and they are the ones who bring glory to God by declaring to all the world that He is worthy of our trust. What an incredible privilege it is to walk by faith. We long for that day when faith will be sight. We ought, in one sense, to be envying in a holy way our sister Suzanne or other family members or friends who are with Jesus now. But in the meantime, we have this incredible privilege of walking by faith in a world that hates God, and declaring to that world that God is worthy of our trust, bringing glory to Him, knowing that we are justified, that we are righteous in His sight. So as I close, let me say this: may God help all of us to keep our eyes of faith fixed on Jesus as we run the race set out before us, and to keep our eyes fixed on Him until that day when we see Him face to face. And we recognize in these uncertain times, we don't know when that day will be. For some of us, it could be before the sun goes down tonight. But if we're walking by faith, that day will be a welcome day for each one of us. We will see Him face to face. And we will look back on the trials of this life, and we will look at Him and His glory, and we will say it was worth it, no matter what we're going through. May God give us grace to trust Him until we see Him face to face. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank You for Your word. We thank You for the example of fellow pilgrims, fellow saints, people of faith, whose lives, like ours, were far from perfect, but whose faith in the perfect One brought them to glory. May we emulate their faith. May we keep our eyes fixed on Jesus. May we know His promises. May we know His character. May we trust Him and be faithful even unto death, knowing that He has promised us the crown of life. Bless us, Father, as we go from this place into the world. Help us to remember that we walk the streets of this city with the reputation of God on our shoulders. May we walk by faith. May the world see Christ in us. For we ask it for His glory and for our great joy. Amen. Amen.